Our Heavenly Father, as is so often the case, we come today just dry and just thirsty for a word from God. There is hunger. It's not hunger in our bellies. It's hunger, though. It is hunger for spiritual things. And we see in this world, when we look to this world, through the magazines or the TV shows or the movies that are out there or just all the commentary that runs at us from all different directions, what we see is just a lot of junk food, spiritually speaking. And we're malnourished in many ways. We have not been drinking deep of the things of God. We've not been delighting ourselves in the Lord. Sadly, we delight ourselves in the things of this world. We delight ourselves in false gods. And too often we have followed after those false gods, and not often enough have we had a heart that drives and yearns and strives for the things of God. Oh, today we would be people who would look in a different direction. We would confess our sins to you, and we would just claim the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. How delightful it has been today, as Danny and the others have led us. How delightful it has been to enter into the praise of God through these praises and just to present ourselves to the Lord. And that's what we do now, even as we open up the Word of God. We present ourselves to you. And we're asking, oh God, is there a word that you have for us? Is there a bite from the bread of life that you have for us? Would you feed us? Would you satisfy our souls today? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have a clock in here? Oh, yes, you do. Okay, over there. Matthew 1:1 says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the first occurrence in the Bible of the name Jesus. Found some more than 1,000 times in the Bible, all of which are in the New Testament. Curiously, if you do a Bible search in the New International Version, you find 1,300 occurrences of the name Jesus. In the ESV, you find just a little over 1,000. Don't know what the reason for that is. But you have the name of Jesus all over the New Testament. And obviously, it's because the New Testament is about Jesus. How do we know how Jesus was born? We go to the New Testament. How do we know what Jesus taught? We go to the New Testament. How do we know about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins? How do we know why we have days where we have communion and little cups of juice and crackers? It's because of the New Testament. So obviously the New Testament is profoundly important to us. But what I want to say to you is that it's not just the New Testament that is about Jesus. I want to say to you that the whole Bible is about Jesus, all of Scripture. And so when we come to Scripture, as evangelical Christians, we come with an Old Testament and a New Testament bound together because we believe that the Old Testament presents a foundation for the New Testament. The Old Testament is sort of like an incomplete story. We don't know how it's going to end unless we get to the New Testament. And the Old Testament tells us a lot of things which cause us to scratch our heads. We're not quite sure what that's all about. We get to the New Testament, and then it clarifies much of that. I was thinking that the Old Testament is a little bit like those word puzzles. You know, those word puzzles, it's a square, and inside that square, there are dozens or even hundreds of smaller squares. And in each one of those squares, there is a letter. You've seen those word puzzles. And so you first look at this word puzzle and you say, I can't make anything out of it. It seems to be just random. Letters all over the place. What does that mean? And then you look over here at a word list. And when you look at the word list, you say, well, this word is in that word puzzle somewhere. And so you stop and you look at it and you say, well, by golly, it's right there. It's right in front of me. How did I miss it? And then you go back to the word list and you see, well, there are some other words in here. And some are there, maybe backwards, and some are going diagonal, some are from top to bottom, but you see actually all the words are there. And it's sort of like us as New Testament Christians, as New Testament saints. When we go back to the Old Testament, to read the Old Testament, it's like we were looking at one of those word puzzles, already having seen how it was solved. Because you know where all the words are, and you look at it and you say, wow, yeah, it makes a lot of sense to me now, because I see what the key is, and I understand how to unlock it. So the New Testament for us unlocks the Old Testament. And we're going to be talking about Jesus today and exalting the Son of God. But we're going to be doing so by going to an Old Testament passage. I was talking to Josh about this when we were discussing the sermon for today. And he said, you know, remember, because this passage that we're going to is in the book of Psalms. He said, remember that when Jesus was talking to those discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he opened up for them the scriptures, and it specifically says in that account at the end of Luke that he used the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so he opened up some of the Psalms to those men as they were walking along and shared with them about how it was that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die. Now, I suppose Psalm 22 would have been the first one that he would have turned to. We're not going to that one today. I want to go to a different one that doesn't actually emphasize the death and resurrection of Christ, as important as that is, but a psalm which allows us to just magnify the Lord Jesus Christ because of his earthly ministry. So I'm talking more about the life and ministry of Jesus today, not because the death of Christ is not important, it's obviously profoundly important, but the passage that I want to look at today is just going to help us to delight ourselves in this powerful, amazing Savior, the Son of God who has come and who has been with us. So it is like a prophetic psalm written out of somebody else's experience, but seems to say so much to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Psalm number 147. And so let's take a look at Psalm 147 together. Psalms are easy to find. They're right about in the middle of the Bible. That makes it easy. And then you find your way to number 147, almost to the end. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses, make some comments on it. We'll get through as much of this as we can. I probably won't be able to say something about every verse in here. But there's a lot here, and I'd like us to take some time to just drink deep from the well of salvation, so to speak, and to think about the profound things that we find here. So it's Psalm 147, starts off in the ESV, praise the Lord, and that's a translation of a very familiar Hebrew word, which is what? Hallelujah. So Psalm 147 starts off, hallelujah. I don't know why they don't just write hallelujah in there. We all know that word. So hallelujah, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. We've already experienced that this morning. It's good to sing praises to our God. It's a pleasant thing. It's a rich experience. It's wonderful. It's delightful. It helps us to delight in the right things instead of always delighting in the wrong things. Verse 2 says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Now, the way that Psalm 147 is put together, you have just the psalmist giving us several reasons for giving praise to the Lord God. And what we're saying today is we're giving praise to the Lord God and specifically praising the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're going to see that many of the things that we're praising God for in Psalm 147, we praise God for as a result of the revelation of the New Testament. And the first thing that I want to highlight is just that our God is a God of compassion. He is a God who cares for the hurting. And this fits Jesus to a T, because as the good shepherd, Jesus cares for his hurting sheep. There is this compassion in God. There is this compassion in the Lord Jesus. And it comes through so obviously and so profoundly. And verse 3 is just to the point there. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Are you wounded today? Are there any broken hearts present? We have a God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. You take your time to go through the Gospels and you find these stories of Jesus Christ and see these examples of compassion, and then you try to find one just to use for the sermon, and you have so much to choose from. But let me just share one incident that's been on my mind. This is a story about Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. And this is a story that took place in Galilee, in one of the synagogues of Galilee. So it was a Sabbath day, and Jesus was already in trouble with the Pharisees, as he always was. And the reason he was in trouble with the Pharisees that day is because on that day, his disciples had been walking through the grain fields and they'd been plucking grain and eating it. And the Pharisee says, you can't do that. Throw the yellow flag, 15-yard penalty, something's wrong here. Can't do that. And so they were barking at Jesus about why his disciples were not obeying the law as they thought the law should be obeyed. So Jesus is already in trouble. He goes into this synagogue, and there is a man there who has a withered hand. The Pharisees, the ones who are already angry at Jesus, ask him a question. And the question is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They asked him. And it says that they asked him, and this is in Matthew chapter 12, if you want to check the facts. They asked him, it says, because they were motivated with a desire to trip him up or accuse him. Already by the 12th chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, the enemies of Christ are looking for ways to accuse him. They're looking for ammunition to use against him. They're building a case against him already early on. So they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And I'm wondering what was going on in their mind. I'm going to resort to a little bit of speculation this morning, and I know it's not a good plan to resort to speculation because we want to say, thus saith the Lord, and we say, thus saith the Lord, as often as we can. But if you will pardon a little bit of speculation, let me suggest what might have been going on in their minds. See, Jesus was already a known miracle worker. Oh, the crowds were raving about him. Oh, he can feed thousands of people with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And he heals the multitudes. I'm sure that the Pharisees weren't buying it. And I can imagine them standing there with their arms folded thinking, what is his secret? How is he pulling this off? You know, honestly, it's not that difficult to fool people. I mean, especially if you're dealing with gullible people, they'll believe anything. And so maybe you go to somebody who says, oh, you know, Master, I have a sore shoulder. Oh, and so maybe he lays his hand on the sore shoulder and the man says, wow, my shoulder feels a lot better. That's not really a miracle. And maybe you could stage something like the feeding of thousands of people if maybe ahead of time you just put baskets of food all over the place and secretly you just sneak it in there. And they might have thought to themselves, I doubt if there were 5,000, there might have been 1,000, not even 1,000 people, maybe several hundred. I think this stuff is just staged. So I'm imagining that here on this Sabbath day in this synagogue in Galilee, there is a man with a withered hand, and this is the real deal. This is somebody who obviously, whose arm obviously cannot be fixed. And so I suppose that they were going to Jesus and saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, expecting Jesus to say, well, I would heal the man, but you know, today's the Sabbath, can't heal on the Sabbath. Maybe I'll come back tomorrow, and if he's still here, I'll heal him then. I'm supposing that they were thinking something like that because they were looking for reason to accuse him. But Jesus has this compassionate heart. Here's a man whose heart would break for thousands of people who would come to him. In some regions, it says that Jesus healed all who were sick. In some regions. In a day before antibiotics, in a day before surgery, in a day when you were sick, and many times you just died. Jesus would come along with this heart of compassion and he would just heal multitudes of people. And so Jesus turns this question back at them and he says, well, let me ask you, if you have a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, would you pull it out of the pit? And so yes, he says, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day and it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. Then he turned to the man with the withered hand and he commanded him, stretch out your hand. I don't know what the deformity was that the man had. I knew a man in San Diego who had, he had been born with cerebral palsy, and one of his arms didn't develop like the other one. He had one very strong arm and one arm that just hadn't developed at all. Cerebral palsy is a disease that happens as a result of a birth defect. In the birthing process, somehow there's a problem that comes up, and sometimes a person doesn't develop quite right. And so this man that I knew, he had a withered hand as a result of that. It was just shorter than the other hand. It was, if there was muscle there, it was kind of useless muscle. The bones were shorter. The hand was kind of curled up like that. He couldn't hardly use it for anything. It could have been that the man was born with cerebral palsy. Also, it could be that the man had an accident. Well, perhaps he had been working earlier in his life and some heavy object fell on his hand and smashed it, or on his arm if his arm had been broken. And again, in a day when they didn't have surgery, what would be the hope? Maybe his arm would have just kind of atrophied. But the thing is, there's no way you can fake a miracle here. And so Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand, and it was fully restored like the other hand. Jesus did these things out of a heart of compassion. His main thing was to preach the gospel. His main thing was to preach the good news. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of the kingdom of God. But he always confirmed the preaching with the healings. And he had this heart that just beat for the needy, and he always took time to help those who were needy. He was compassionate. In that passage in Matthew chapter 12, where Matthew is writing about that, he borrows a phrase from the book of Isaiah where it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's our Messiah. That's our Jesus Christ. And so he fits with this praise that we see in Psalm 147. We praise God for being compassionate. Well, the Lord Jesus is most compassionate. And the Lord Jesus also is creative. God is creative. God is a creator. And even when Jesus was restoring that man's hand, it seems to me that there was a miracle of creation going on there. There must have been some bone tissue or some muscle tissue added that wasn't there before. And so Jesus was able to merely speak out a word and something would be created. Now, going back to Psalm 147, we see in Psalm 147 that God is exalted as a creator God. Verse 4 is fascinating. Psalm 147:4 says, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. And in these days, with the advance of technology and everything, we can see out into the universe, and we see that the universe is far bigger than we ever thought that it was, and we have no idea how many stars there are. We have no idea. God not only knows all of the stars and knows their number, he calls them by name. He named Siri, you know, that's the star that you think you're always talking to when you're getting on your iPhone. He named Siri. But billions and billions and billions and billions of others. He is this creative God who is able to speak things into existence that simply weren't there before. And Jesus Christ is this creator God who speaks things into existence that weren't there before. Just briefly, I'm going to share with you a little bit from John chapter 1, the prologue of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Josh, do you remember NRK Ein Halagos? I got to say it right, NRK Ein Halagos, yes. But Josh and Amy were young children when I went to seminary a second time. I went to seminary twice. Actually, I went to seminary three times. I just seemed to kind of like it, so I go back again and again. Eventually, I'll figure something out. He and his sister were kind of young when I went to seminary, and I was studying Greek. And I would come home with these flashcards, you know, with Greek words on them and phrases and everything. And so I thought it would really be cool to teach my kids a Greek phrase. And I taught them to say, NRK, Ein Halagos. That's in the beginning was the Word. Okay. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what it says in John 1:1 is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, it's fascinating to me how this is constructed, because there's an obvious echo from Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. John 1:1, in the beginning, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Even before there's a mention of God in John 1:1, there's a mention of the Word. So there is this logos that goes back in eternity past to a time before creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so we say, well, if the Word was with God, then it seems like there must be some distinction between the Word and God. And so as we understand it, maybe they are different persons, and yet it says immediately after that, and the Word was God. And so we get this idea that there was the Word and there was God, separate persons, but one God. In other places in Scripture, we find that there is a Holy Spirit, also a separate person, but one God. It's from that we get the idea of the Trinity. So I want you to understand that with doctrines, we don't first sit around in a room somewhere and say, let's invent a doctrine called the Trinity and see if we can find a place in the Bible and cram it in there somewhere. No, you go to Scripture and say, what is it saying? I don't think I understand this, but what is it saying? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, all things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Nothing. And so here is this Word before creation, so therefore outside of creation, and yet this Word creating things, and then it says, and the Word became flesh. So the Word is the one who created flesh, and then the Word becomes flesh, so that which is immortal takes on mortality for a time, that which is supernatural takes on the natural. That which is divine takes on humanity. And so this, our mind is blown here, and we are not left in a fog by John, who tells us in just a few verses after that, that this Word who became flesh is none other than Jesus. This Lord Jesus Christ, whom we exalt as Creator, the one who was before all things, the one who causes all things to exist, the one who created everything. This is even Jesus Christ, the very one who was born in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, the very one who grew up in Nazareth. This Jesus of Nazareth is this very one who created all things. He is the Creator. And He is also the Sustainer. And in Psalm 147, it takes us to a lot of different places. Probably I need to speed up here a little bit, but it takes us to a lot of different places, but it also does take us to a place where we can see how that God is a God of providence, as well as a God of creation, and we have a great scripture that goes along with that, that exalts Jesus Christ also. So let me go back to Psalm 147. It says in verse 4, He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. And then verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground.
Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre.
Verse 8, this is the verse that kind of indicates to us about how God sustains that which he creates, provides for us. Verse 8 says he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. So there is this God that sustains this creation which he has put into existence. Not a God of a deist who just creates something and then walks away, but a God who stays involved with everything that he is doing. And then let's think about that in comparison to Colossians chapter 1 just for a moment. Another profound passage that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and ties together again the Old Testament and the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. We're talking about Jesus Christ, and there could be no doubt about that if you just see the verses that come before, verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. We affirm what was said in John 1:1, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we praise the Lord in the Old Testament for being God of providence who keeps his creation going. And in the New Testament, we discover that's the role again of Jesus Christ. He is this compassionate God. He is this creative God. He is this God who provides for his creation, which he has established. And we have reason over and over again through the psalm to praise him for various things. Now, there's a couple of things at the very end that I want to get to. So let me get down there. Go back to Psalm 147. Verse 10 says, he delights not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. And we immediately go back in our mind to the time when those disciples forbade the children from coming, and Jesus said, do not forbid them, but suffer the children to come to me. He blesses the children in your midst. Verse 14, he makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. That goes along with the idea of providence again. Let me spend a little bit of time, though, with the idea of command. Verse 15 talks about the command of God. He sends out his command to the earth. And what I've been saying to you thus far is that the Lord God is praised in Psalm 147 for his compassion. And then we see in the New Testament how compassionate Jesus is. And then God is praised in Psalm 147 for his creativity and his ability to sustain that which he creates. And the New Testament is explicit about saying that this creator God is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Not just a good teacher, not just a prophet, not just an important man, but actually God in flesh, the creator and sustainer itself. I want to say something now about God's command or his authority or the power of his word. Jesus is the Word incarnate, but we also celebrate the fact that when God speaks and we hear his word, that this is an authoritative and powerful word. And that's what I'm thinking about coming to the idea of God's command in verse 15. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. In verse 16, something that you would know more about than I, living in San Diego, he gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. I don't know what kind of frost hoarfrost would be. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Things like snow and frost and ice, I'm not really familiar with that stuff.
I've been seeing these mounds of white stuff as we've been driving along, and I've been asking about it. It's very cold. They say that it's leftover snow, whatever that is. But anyway, here's this icy, cold stuff. And then it says in verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. So we're talking about a God whose word is powerful. Obviously, poetically, what the poet is trying to say in Psalm 147 is that there is this God with this powerful word who has such command that he can command ice to melt. He can command the winter to end and the spring and the summer to commence. He does that with his command. Apparently, we need that command around here. Should I tell you that we had an unseasonably warm winter in San Diego? Should I tell you that? Should I tell you about, when was it, a week ago, we were at Disneyland, shorts, t-shirts, sunscreen, sunglasses, fanning ourselves, standing in the shade because it was so hot? We really did. We had an unseasonably warm winter in San Diego. Too bad for you, anyway. Now I'm distracting myself. I'm talking about the authority. Now, do we see the authority of Jesus Christ? Oh, do we see the authority of Jesus Christ? Oh, the crowds come to listen to him teach, and they say he doesn't teach like the scribes. He teaches as one who has authority. He doesn't say, well, this might be true, and well, I don't know about that, and I think this. He says, this is the way that it is. And he speaks with authority, and people couldn't believe how profound the Lord Jesus was. If any of you ever invent a time machine, I would like you to call me because I would like to use it. And I'm very serious about this because I would like to go back to the days when Christ was teaching. If you could only arrange with your time machine to get me there for about 10 minutes of the Sermon on the Mount. That's all I would ask for. I only want to borrow it for 10 minutes. I would just love to be there for like 10 minutes while Jesus Christ was teaching. Because it is nothing like anything we have ever encountered before in human history. They make these films about Jesus. I saw the Son of God. Did some of you see the Son of God? And the Passion of the Christ and the robe and the Jesus film and all that. And unfortunately, it's just very disappointing when you get to the point of them presenting, here's now Jesus. Oh, okay. He's got brown hair and brown eyes. He looks like he belongs in Ocean Beach. If you didn't see the movie The Son of God, he actually speaks with a British accent. And so it just doesn't do Scripture justice. Nothing could do just Scripture justice. There has never been a man like this man. So he had this command and authority that it cannot be reproduced on screen. And the last verses specify something about this authority. The last two verses of Psalm 147 go like this. Psalm 147, verse 19. He declares his word. Now listen to these carefully. He declares his word to Jacob. His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And there we have another hallelujah. Hallelujah at the very end. Now, what did I just read? I just read that this God whom we are praising has taken his laws and his commands and his rules and revealed them to one small group, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. And we're praising the Lord for that. And then I'm asking, well, how does that fit with the ministry of Jesus Christ? Sounds like it doesn't fit at all. Wait a minute. What do we see Jesus doing when he's wandering around Palestine, doing all this teaching and all this healing and all this wonderful stuff? What do we see him doing? We hear him say on one occasion, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand Jesus, that his ministry was to the Jews only. His ministry was almost to the Jews only. It was almost exclusively to the Jews. We shouldn't misunderstand him, because frequently he tipped his hand. And even in that occasion, when he spoke those words, "I have been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," even on that occasion he tipped his hand, because those are words that he spoke only minutes before healing a Canaanite woman's daughter. But what did Jesus actually do? He actually spent his time ministering to the Jews. And we're trying to understand then how does this fit? And I want to explain to you how it fits. There was a call that Abraham received early on in the book of Genesis. And Abraham was given a promise. The promise was this: through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, he took Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, the children of Israel, he gave his laws to that one thin slice of people. And he made this covenant with them, and he said, if you keep my covenant, this will be amazing. He made promises to them which were just amazing. They would be, to borrow a phrase from Jesus, like a city set on a hill. This would be a nation that would be thriving and healthy and doing fine. It's not that they would never have problems, but there would be no poor among them. It's not that they would not have enemies, but when the enemies came against them, their enemies would flee. They would be a nation unlike any other nation, a nation which reflects the holiness and righteousness of God himself. And then the idea was then that the other nations would see this, and they would see the glory of God. And prophets like Isaiah, you can check out Isaiah chapter 2, envisioned how the nations would stream into Jerusalem. They would stream into Jerusalem so that they too could have a covenant with this God and enter into the covenant with this God. But the problem is that Israel failed at their mission. And so when Jesus came along, what he was doing, in a sense, was picking up the pieces. He was fixing a mess. And he would have taken all of Israel for his plan. But what does Scripture say? He came into his own, and his own received him not. Right? He came into his own, and his own received him not. There were many who received him. Thank God for that. But there were so many who rejected him. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he cried out, "how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling." And so Christ comes to Israel to fix what Israel had messed up. They don't reject him, and they don't accept him, they reject him. And so what Jesus was doing was he was developing an Israel within Israel. That's how the church started. The church was an Israel within Israel, so that those covenant promises that were made in Old Testament times then could be repeated in New Testament times with the church. And the church then would be a city set on a hill. The church then would be this demonstration of the glory of God. And so that's what Jesus is doing when he's developing the church. And then after the death and resurrection of Jesus, what happens? There's a commission. And now the commission is, go into all the world. Go into all the world. Go to Jerusalem. Go to Judea. Go to Samaria. Go to the ends of the earth. Because we've got this gospel of the kingdom, and we're going to spread it everywhere. And my friends, that's how you and I got here today. That is exactly how you and I got here today. Because there wouldn't be a Redeemer Community Church in Oswego, Illinois, if it hadn't been that this Jesus, who took his laws to the people of Jacob and then expanded them from there to the whole world, if he hadn't given that commission to us. Well, I've given you lots of information today, and this is a Jesus psalm. We could find these kinds of things in many of the psalms. I've given you a lot of information, but what is the application? This is probably more informational than applicational, but the application goes right back to the beginning of the psalm. It is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Oh, my friends, we need to delight ourselves in the Lord. We just need to delight ourselves in the Lord. You've heard it said sometimes that your God is too small. Have you heard that said? I wonder with some people, it might be appropriate to say to them, your Jesus is too small. But our Jesus, the Jesus whom we know, this creator God, this authoritative God, this compassionate God, this one who sends his commission out around all the world and gathers people like you and me, this Jesus Christ is an amazing, wonderful, exalted Savior. And by all means, let's praise him. Let's praise him enthusiastically. Not just praising on Sunday morning, but living that out throughout the week. Let me pray for you. Our Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this church. And how we thank you, Lord, for your part in what has been done here and what is being done here. How we thank you for that net that is just being spread out into all places, and how you are drawing that net. And by that means, drawing men and women to yourself. Oh God, and then in all of this, you have thought of us. You have thought of me. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God, you had mercy on me. Thank you for your mercy. Have mercy on many. Reach many. Send this saving gospel of the kingdom to many. Build up your church, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.